left a little ways and you'll fall right into it. Just before the good news book of Job. Interesting book. Second Chronicles left off with Israel going into captivity, into Babylon, because of their persistent sin. And the number one sin that they were guilty of was embracing other gods. And God had said so often, there are no other gods. What are you doing? What are you doing? That spiritual idolatry is, in fact, adultery. You've left the one true living God who loved you, who bought you, who redeemed you. And according to Jeremiah, their captivity was to last 70 years. Old Testament books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel warned of the coming judgment. Daniel ministered during the period of their captivity. And then later on, Haggai, Zechariah wrote to the returning exiles to encourage them in the face of opposition. Now, Ezra himself, the priest, doesn't show up till chapter 7, so we've got Zerubbabel and the people around him, and the 50,000 that had come back from Babylon, made that 1,100-mile journey through one of the most brutal deserts on earth to come back into the homeland. Of the millions that had gone into captivity, only 50,000 came back. The others apparently had become comfortable in the world. Comfortable in Babylon, and I think it can happen to any one of us. Satan's goal is assimilation, to have you absorbed into the world. And he's going to take small bites at that, but he will encourage you to walk away from your faith, act, think, just like the world, to embrace the world's values as being normal Christian virtue. That's what Satan has been doing, and he is so patient. So patient. He has had thousands and thousands of years of practice at this, of tearing down Christians. He knows exactly what it would take to bring you down. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And he's no gentleman. He's never going to pick on your strengths. He's going to pick on your weaknesses, whether it's women, whether it's men, whether it's the stuff of this world, whether it's hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, narcissism, self-centeredness, these last days. All of those things are false gods that have been with us a long time but seem to be ramping up their activity in these last days. All they wanted to do, Zerubbabel, was let's build an altar. It's harmless. All we want to do is worship and sacrifice. That's all we want to do. We just want to tell the one true living God whose Old Testament name is given us, Yahweh, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, in the ancient Hebrew language, because there were no vowels in between. It didn't stop them from pronouncing his name Yahweh. They implied those vowels in there. Kind of staggers us a little bit today, but the modern translations all translated the Lord and put Lord all in capital letters. All modern translations do that. That is wrong. In fact, in another generation, we'll forget what God's name is if we keep doing this. The problem with translating it, the Lord, is, number one, it doesn't say that. That's a problem with me. If the translator's job is to translate, then they should translate the Hebrew name Yahweh into Yahweh. That's his name. My name is Jim. You can call me Tom. That's fine, but that's not my name. You can call me Pastor. That's appropriate. It's my title, but it's not my name. So we can call him the Lord because he is the Lord. But that's a title, not a name. When you have a personal relationship with somebody, you call them by name. I don't address my friend here as Mr. Carter, Master Craftsman. May I bow down to you? You know, that's Dwayne. It's Jim. We know we're on a first-name basis. Now, he could call me Pastor, and he often does because he's a very respectful man. But when we sit down to dinner, it's just him and me. It's just us, our wives, our families. We're just real with each other. That's please, you know me well enough. Call me by my name. My name is Jim. If you don't know how to spell that, it's with a J and an M and an I in the middle. Not very complicated. Simple name for a simple person. Feel free to call me that. I don't want to call you by your title. I'd like to have a closer relationship. Does that make sense? God wants a closer relationship with his people. Bear? I sometimes get mail that says the Honorable Right Reverend James Albert Etheridge III, Esquire, and then a string of initials after that. And that tells me right up front, these people don't know me from Adam. They probably want money, but they don't know me at all. I haven't been called James since I left home when I was 17. So if you're my mother, feel free to call me James. If you're not my mother, Jim will do just fine. I don't want us to have a formal relationship. God doesn't want a formal or religious relationship with you either. He wants a personal relationship. You call him by name. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep, I call them by name. They know me by name. They won't follow another shepherd. Why? Because we got that personal relationship with him. Well, that's what Zerubbabel and his contingent of 50,000 wanted to do coming back from the Babylonian captivity. We just want to worship. We're all in this together. Notice they came back as a united people. They didn't come back as 12 separate tribes. They came back as the Jewish nation. That's a perfect picture of the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. So while some may attend a Presbyterian church or Methodist church or Baptist or Calvary Chapel, if they love Jesus, we are part of the body of Christ. And I'm really tired of the schism that Satan keeps chipping away at in the body of Christ. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins and mine, risen from the dead and soon to come back, then we're all in this hot mess together. That's your identity in Christ. It supersedes whatever denominational banner hangs out front, which is why I didn't want to be a part of a denominational church. Not that I have anything against denominations at all, except the historic tendency to divide the body of Christ along denominational lines. Well, we only fellowship with our denomination. I can't tell you how many times I've called up pastors in Colorado Springs over these many years and said, hey, could we have lunch? I just want to get to know you and get to know you, get to know me. I'll buy. I mean, it's a good deal. You can pick the restaurant. I just want to say hi and encourage you and bless you. Well, we only go to our denomination's things. What are you, afraid I'm going to bite you or something? I'm offering you a free lunch, dude, just because we're brothers in Christ. And I have met stiff resistance in doing that in amongst some circles. That grieves me. Must grieve the heart of God. Dennis? No, a denomination by legal definition is shared money and shared government. We share neither one. All of your tithes and offerings stay here to take care of you, the building, the church, the people, benevolence, and 1,000 other issues. And I thank Jesus for you tithing, or I would be going home hungry tonight. So thank you. But that is not the only purpose it serves. So we're not giving your hard-earned tithes and offerings to somebody else. They go right here to minister to the people of Calvary Chapel Eastside and to meet modest needs that we have here. Most people sitting in church don't realize that churches have bills just like people do. I don't know what your mortgage is. Ours is $7,750 a month. So you could consider throwing a quarter in the plate when it comes by on Sunday. That won't help much. In fact, that'll keep that light on over your head on for exactly 12 seconds. But what you tithe is between you and God. But understand this, that there are operational expenses. Now, we could sell the building and meet in my garage. But it's not heated, and it's not air-conditioned, and we don't have 4-inch cushion chairs in my garage. And then we'd have to take my wife's cars outside, and she wouldn't be happy with that anyway. So I like meeting here, but understand what binds us together is not our money, our likes, our dislikes, our political affiliations, or what kind of music you like. What binds us together is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. So always, please, in Jesus' name, always remember that the body of Christ is a global entity that embraces a wide variety of people and manners and cultures and how they worship and the languages they speak. But someday, we're all going to be one in Christ Jesus. We'll all be one when we stand before the kingdom, and his kingdom will be the only one on earth. There will not be any more wars or rumors of wars. I can't wait. No more corruption, no more politics, no more inflation. I mean, just, I can't wait. But I understand that as long as he leaves us here, there is work to be done. as there was in the case of Zerubbabel, he came back and he had a formidable task. They couldn't even begin building the temple till they cleared off the rubble. And you know what? They didn't have any front-end loaders. They didn't have any of those little bobcats. That's the term I was thinking of. You can have a lot of fun on a bobcat. You know, pull the lever one way and you can spin donuts endlessly all day long. Or you can pile up snow until you get up to the top and then tip it over backwards. How do I know these things? We should be as preoccupied with pursuing the worship of the Lord as Zerubbabel was and these 50,000 returnees. Life was hard. They all had jobs, they all had work, they all had to support their families, and yet their priority was, can we at least build the altar so we can worship God again? We got some Levites, they can do that. We can offer some sacrifices, we can do this God's way according to his word. Well, let's look at the text then in Ezra chapter 4. The altar has been rebuilt, the temple itself has not. They've had a wonderful dedication ceremony, but I can tell you this, before I even look at the text of chapter 4, as soon as there's revival breaking out amongst 50,000 people seeking God, I can tell you the enemy is going to get stirred up. The enemy is going to oppose them. That's why he doesn't want you to read or pray or worship or really get into your walk with Jesus. He will come against you. He will oppose you in every conceivable way, and sometimes in ways you didn't even anticipate. Ezra is a priest, so for him, God was everything. But doesn't Peter in 2 Peter describe you and I as priests, a chosen people, a royal priesthood? That's our identity. That's who we really are. We should be as absorbed. Yeah, we all got to eat. We all have jobs. We all take care of business. But I'll tell you what, my first priority is the Lord. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, when the enemies, say enemies, whatever they're going to concoct, whatever plan they got, you just need to understand up front, not everybody in this world is your friend. Of course, I'm not giving you a revelation you didn't already know. Not everybody's your friend. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, notice that Lord there is all in capital letters. It's his personal name. It doesn't say the Lord in Hebrew. It says YHWH, Yahweh. So feel free to just cross out the Lord and scribble in YHWH, because if we keep this up in another couple of generations, nobody will remember the name of God. I contacted the Biblica translators that used to be the International Bible Society that translate the NIV that we typically use, and I talked with one of the translators, and I said, I have a problem with you translating the Lord. And he said, well, it's got 500 years of tradition. I said, the Jews had 2,000 years of traditions, and it stood in the way of their walk with the Lord. I don't care about traditions. I certainly don't care about the traditions of man. I said, what does it say in the Hebrew? You're the scholar. You're the translator. What does it say in the Hebrew? He says, it says Yahweh. And I said, then if you're going to be faithful as a translator, you should be translating it Yahweh, or the next generation will forget the very name of God. Doesn't the Proverbs tell us and the Psalms over and over and over again, call upon the name of the Lord? How do you do that if you don't know what his name is? The translator agreed with me, but said that he's not the final decision maker. Well, so pray. Pray for Biblica, the translators of the NIV. Pray for all of the translators of the modern translations, because what we don't want to do is forget the precious name of the God who sent his son to pay the price our sins deserved. Don't forget his name is Yahweh. He knows you by name. Doesn't it make sense for you to know him by name? Call upon the name of the Lord. But the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, hey, why don't you let us help you build? Because, you know, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Wait, stop. They've been sacrificing? They didn't have a priest. You can't sacrifice according to God's word without doing it right, and it requires a priest. They had no priest. They had no temple. And yet they'd been sacrificing. Are you sure you've been sacrificing to Yahweh? Because you haven't been doing it according to his word. Red flag already. Ding, 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 ding. Okay? Sounds a little messed up, doesn't it? We've been sacrificing to him, but Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and who's the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. He's implying he's not your God. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background to that here in just a second, because this is very important stuff. We alone will build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples all around them set out to discourage the people of Judah. It shows you their intentions were less than pure. Set out to discourage them and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let me just give you a little bit of background here. When the Assyrians had conquered the northern coalition of nations called Israel, when they burned and razed their capital city, Samaria, they took the entire population in three different deportations back to Assyria, marched them chained together, sometimes hooks run through their jaws to keep them from running away, and chained them together and marched them. Talk about a death march. Marched them 1,100 miles across a desert. And to humiliate them further, it was their usual habit, the Assyrians, to make them do it naked. And so you can imagine the sunburn, no shoes, no sandals, 1,100 miles in front of you. You can only imagine how many people died en route. The Assyrians didn't care. They were the original terrorists. And they used their brutality against their conquered peoples, but they left the poorest of the poor in the land to take care of it. And then other conquered peoples from all over the Assyrian Empire, they also sent back into what had been Israel to repopulate the place so it just didn't turn into a desert once again. But the poorest of the poor, but settling these other conquered peoples there, those people kept serving their foreign gods. They were also worshipped Yahweh, but alongside of that, it's like, I understand that for missionaries, one of the most difficult things to do is to go into a pagan society and tell them about Jesus, and then they add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. You tell the Hindu people in India about Jesus, they go, great, we already got 1,000 gods, what's one more? No, no, no. You don't understand. You can't worship things that are not God and worship the one true living God who commanded us not to worship false gods. You cannot do that. And yet that's exactly what these people were doing. They served their own gods but took up the worship of Yahweh, whom they considered to be a local deity. Oh, he's just the God of Colorado Springs. Doesn't matter. You know, we'll worship him and we'll worship the other gods we brought with us. And then they intermarried with the Jewish people, the poorest of the poor that were in the land, forbidden by law. And yet there was such pressure put upon the Jews by the society in which they lived, they were assimilated. Those people came to be the hated Samaritans of the New Testament, who embraced all sorts of other deities, had a real weird view of Scripture. But these intermarried Jews became such a source of discouragement and contention for the Jews coming back into the land. There's some background on this that I want you to turn there, and I want you to bear with me a second. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it tells you how these people came to be, these enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Here's where they came from. It is found in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 24. 2 Kings 17, 24, or we'll put it on the overhead for you if you can't quite navigate your cheater tabs there and find your way to 2 Kings. That's fine. What it says in 2 Kings 17, 24 is, the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria, the capital city, and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship Yahweh, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, hey, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria don't know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people don't know what that local deity requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order. Well, have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back there to live and teach the people what the God of the land requires. Now, wait a minute. You're going to take one of those pagan priests that were involved in Baal worship and the golden calves up in Dan and Bethel? You're going to take those priests and then ship them back to Samaria to teach these pagans about Yahweh? They were already messed up. They already had been in idolatry for 150 years. So this pagan priest goes back. So verse 28 says, so one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship Yahweh. Oh, I'm sure you could take his word for it. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled. And they set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places when they had worshipped false gods. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuthah made Nergal, their god, made images of that. The men of Hamath made Ashima, their false deity. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, their false gods. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They're worshiping Yahweh, but they're not doing it according to Scripture. They're just including Yahweh among their pantheon of gods. Much like the world today, they don't mind that you mention God at all, but don't mention Jesus. You mention God, the world's got hundreds of gods. They don't know what one you're talking about, and they couldn't care less. Because you sound quasi-religious when you say God. Oh, that's nice. And it's not a part of a curse formula. But they don't know what God. You mentioned Jesus, and have you noticed the pagan world draws a line in the sand? You crossed that line, Bronco. Now, because there's an exclusivity there that eliminates all of the false gods of the world. So these people that the kings of the Assyrians had brought into Samaria were polluting the faith of the people. They worshiped Yahweh, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. All of this was forbidden by God. Verse 33, they worshiped Yahweh, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship Yahweh nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that Yahweh gave the descendants of Jacob. The world wants to worship, but they don't want to do it your way. If you're a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian, you're labeled a domestic terrorist. You are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and the world will increasingly come against the Christian community in these last days. Bear, you had a point? Would have been nice if they'd have got a proper priest. They picked an idiot instead. The world feels comfortable with idiots in the priesthood. Not true men of God. They don't want that at all. When Yahweh made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship other gods or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them. But Yahweh, who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and an outstretched arm, is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him offer a sacrifice. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, laws, commands that he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. I don't know what part of that is unclear. And yet the world today says, oh, you're a Buddhist, that's good. Oh, you're an Islamic, oh, that's great. You worship Muhammad, that's great. You know, or you worship, you know, animals in lower darker, denser Africa. You know, the world's okay with that. That's called syncretism. When you take true Christian faith and values and virtue out of Scripture and you are assimilated then by the world, and it becomes this ugly, ungodly mishmash that has a form of religion to it, but not the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Do not worship other gods. And God says plainly to them in 2 Kings 17, verse 38, do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. He's starting to sound like a broken record. Do not worship other gods. You can't worship him and Buddha. You can't do the Hare Krishna thing and the thousands of those Hindu deities or ancestor worship, which is the Shinto religion of Japan. And no, it doesn't matter, you know, that you embrace these other things that are not gods. In fact, didn't Paul say in Corinthians, the people that worship those false gods are in fact worshiping demons? Hasn't Satan, say again, I'm sorry. There is no other god. Demonic pretenders, to be sure. And hasn't Satan always desired to be worshipped? So he didn't care what you call him. Call him Hare Krishna. Call him Buddha. He didn't care what he called. Call him Muhammad. Call him Joseph Smith. There's any number of perversions out there to the one true living faith and the one true living God. There are not many gods. There's one. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me? You say, well, that sounds narrow. Yeah, it sounds right. I don't care how narrow it is. Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to heaven if you find it. Because they want a broad path that allows them to continue in their sin. The world doesn't want to repent of anything. And it's not enough for you to say, to turn a blind eye to their sin. They want you to approve of their sin. Why do you think the LGBTQ plus community stuff is rammed down our throats? Everywhere you turn, to Disney and you got some red panda coming out of the closet. You think your kids are safe with Buzz Lightyear until Buzz is kissing on another guy. Why? Because the world wants you to accept its values instead of God's. It hates your values. Yes, ma'am. I would like to say I'm shocked, but since Harry Potter came out and the Christian community embraced witches, warlocks, Satanism, and chants and incantations, since the Christian community was a big connoisseur of that, it has led to the watering down of the church, just like it watered down the faith of the Samaritans. The Bible you hold in your hands is the truth. Stick to it. Cling to it. It tells us all about the God who made the entire universe along with us and tells us how he wants to be worshipped. If he is God, he has the right to tell us how to be worshipped. We don't have the right to tell him how we are going to worship him. He wrote the book. I mean, literally, he wrote the book. Verse 39 of 2 Kings 17, rather worship Yahweh your God, for it is he who will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. But they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping Yahweh, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and their grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Well, the world has stolen all of our holidays, haven't they? Easter now isn't about Jesus' resurrection. It's about Easter bunnies and little Cadbury chocolate eggs, which I, by the way, love. But I'm not going to let the world steal the holiness of that holy day from us. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll tell you what, maybe you like the round guy in a large red suit at Christmas. That's fine. Swapping presents, great. Christmas tree, great. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But don't forget, that's the celebrating the day that Jesus was born. Amen. All of our holidays used to revolve around the worship of God. And now the world has polluted the church into thinking that, no, it's all about Easter bunnies and eggs that we roll across the lawn. And even at the White House, they have an Easter egg rolling contest. You know, this last one was filled with all sorts of interesting LGBTQ kind of things because they want you to think that's mainstream. It is not. I'm sorry, the Bible calls sin a sin. Homosexuality is one among many. I'm not hammering on that community alone. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, but what we can't do is say that sin is okay. Sin is an abomination to God. But these became the Samaritans. They had compromised. They had embraced syncretism. They had adopted worldly gods and values. And these are the enemies that want to help the people of God rebuild their temple? Why? Why would they want to do that? Satan knows if you can't beat them, join them. That's what, this is infiltration. That's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to get in. They're wanting to intermarry. They're wanting to pollute the purity and the faith and the line of Jesus Christ. They're wanting to pull the carpet out from underneath these poor people that are already struggling. But let's go back to Ezra chapter 4 again. As Zerubbabel shuts them down in verse 3 and verse 4, it says the people around them set out then, now that they'd been found out, that their motives were not quite as pure as the driven snow. They set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid. Satan's two most well-worn weapons are this, discouragement and fear. I don't know which of these two you are most prone to, but I can tell you that men will acknowledge that there is a spirit of discouragement out there in the world that you can't imagine. And any woman in this room will tell you, Satan picks away trying to make me fearful. He doesn't care what you're fearful of, by the way. You can be fearful of garter snakes in our backyard because we got apple trees. You can be fearful of somebody crossing a yellow line, hitting you head on. You can be fearful of a cancer diagnosis. You can be fearful of that your marriage isn't going to last or you're not going to have your job next week. Satan doesn't care what you're fearful about. He just wants you to walk in fear because fear and faith are diametrically opposed to one another. You can't exercise faith in the one true living God and walk in fear. In fact, John in 1 John says, perfect love casts out all fear. So if you have a fear problem, you really have a faith problem. Amen. God's word. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if you're experiencing fear, it is not coming from God. Guess where it's coming from? Satan's tactics have never changed. You'd have thought the Christian community would have had a handle on that by now, but we still accept it. Well, I'm just a fearful person. No, you're not. You're a mighty man or woman of God. That's your identity. Christ died to give you that identity. He died to give you victory over the devil. It says that by his cross, he triumphed over the devil. I want to walk in victory, not defeat, not discouragement. Not fear. They even, verse 5 says, they hired even counselors to work against the Jews and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. It spans 135 years of intermittent persecution against the people of God. 135 years. Satan does not give up easily. He is patient beyond your wildest imaginings. These opening verses describe opposition under Cyrus, who ruled from 559 to 530. Verse 6, under Xerxes, who ruled from 586 to 565. Verse 7 through 23, under Artaxerxes, 465 to 425. And then in verse 24, finally, under Darius the First, who ruled from 522 to 486. Do the math. They had intermittent opposition for 135 years. Oh, my.
Was it Artaxerxes, the husband of Esther?
Yep. Yeah, the book of Esther. That's why these books are clumped together, by the way. After Ezra, we have Nehemiah, and after that, we have Esther, because she's married to one of these Persian kings. There's historical. This understand, this is not a storybook that you hold in your hands? This is a history book. Do you realize in Israel, right up to the present day, do you know what handbook they use to teach their kids history? They use the Old Testament. That's the history of their nation. It spans 1,500 years in the Old Testament, another 2,000 since then. They got a 3,500-year-old history book in their hands that is not given to revision. We live in revisionist times today where there are forces at work that don't want you to know that the background to our country is Christian. The Mayflower Compact, the first federal document published amongst the settlers that first came to these shores, remember those guys called the Puritans? Maybe the Mayflower, you know, came. Okay, the Mayflower Compact says the reason they came here was to tell the indigenous peoples about Jesus Christ. That's why you can't find the Mayflower Compact in any history book in Colorado today. They don't want you to know that the background to our country is Christian. It's not pagan. It's not universalist. It's not anything else. It is Christian to the core. And would to God that we would get back to that. Well, verse 6 tells us back in Ezra chapter 4, as we pick it up there. Oh, I forgot my overhead. I got a cool little overhead for you, talking about Satan's most well-worn weapons are being discouragement and fear. No, the slide, the other one with the Word document on it. Satan's weapons, discouragement and fear, his two most well-worn weapons. Next slide. God has an answer, and he lists these for us in the following verses. Courage, boldness, hope, confidence, love, power, and a sound mind, as Kathy had brought to our attention, the New Testament scripture tells us. Courage is important. It's mentioned 21 times in the Old Testament that you hold in your hands because there's a lot of discouragement out there. The antidote is not anything except God. He provides courage. Boldness, mentioned 21 times in Scripture. Hope, don't we need hope today? God's so concerned about it, he wants you to know that he is the God of all hope. And the word itself is mentioned 166 times in Scripture. God is the answer when we're discouraged or fearful. The enemy will attack us in one of those two primary areas. Under fear, you could put insecurity, you could put doubt, you could put questions. God gives us confidence, mentioned 38 times in Scripture. How important is love? It's important enough, God mentioned 551 times. He wants you to know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, as that chapter closed out, the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, is love. Without love, it doesn't matter what else you have. God is the source of all love. The New Testament term is agape. Its source is God. It's not the world. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings that you muster up. It comes from God and God alone. He gives us power. Mentioned 276 times. There's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in his shed blood. There is power in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is power in leaning upon him instead of the weakness of human flesh. And a sound mind. That phrase, a sound mind, only mentioned once in Scripture, but because Scripture knows that the battle is for the mind, mentions your mind 121 times. That's where the battle is won or lost. Amen. That's where the battle is. The battle is not outside. It takes place in between your ears. Doubt, fear, insecurity, questioning, a lack of faith, a thousand other things that Satan wants to keep you in bondage to, but God has a plan. Not only is this the equipment that God gives us to answer Satan's attacks, but he provides the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, I'm going to start in verse 10. The whole armor of God looks a lot like this Roman soldier. In fact, when Paul writes these words in Ephesians, he's chained in a housing situation there in Rome. He is chained to one of these guys 24/7. And I want you to notice their armor. It was formidable. It allowed the Roman legionaries to conquer the entire world from the time of Julius Caesar onward. They were one of the earth's most formidable fighting But I want you to notice as I go down through the list that is given us here, the whole armor of God. Paul says put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it. This guy doesn't just put on his helmet and says, I'm good to go, and walk into battle. Christians do. Well, I read my Bible, you know, like last year or something. I'm good. No, you're not. You're ill-equipped to deal with the enemy who will be attacking you. If you don't have the shield of faith, for instance, if you don't have the sword of the Spirit, what are you going to attack him with? Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brothers, be strong, not in yourself, but in the Lord, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Interesting word, literally in the Greek, his strategy. Satan's working a game plan against you particularly in ways that are unique to you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He will attack you in those weakest areas. Make sure you strengthen that area of your life. Kathy? Satan has us convinced we have no power. That's right. Yep. Christians need to stand up and realize who they really are in Christ. Now, what Paul says here in Ephesians is put on the full armor of God. He doesn't say God is going to put his full armor on you. It says yourself, this is your responsibility. You put on the armor that God has already provided. Jesus has already been to the cross. He's already sent his Holy Spirit. What else do you need? He's given you his word. You have thousands of his promises in this word. What more do you need? You have everything you need to successfully combat the enemy these last days. Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how powerful you actually are. That's right. That's right. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The average pew sitter has this idea that God is over here and Satan is his polar opposite, that they're equal and opposite. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel. He was kicked out of heaven, not by God himself. He left that up to Michael. Another powerful angel, to be sure. But God didn't even want to dirty his hands. Hey, Michael, take care of my light work, would you? Do my light lifting for me. Kick Satan out. Satan fell and took a third of the angels of heaven with him. But understand this. He's already been kicked out of heaven. He doesn't live there anymore. He has access to the throne of God so he can make accusation against you and I. But he don't live there anymore. He's called the God of this world for a reason. That's why I don't want you to cozy up with the world. It shares no values with your Christian values at all. None. It is out to assimilate you like the Borg on Star Trek. They just want to suck you in and convince you that its ways are best, better than yours. Put on the whole armor of God. Because Paul says, verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're in a spiritual battle. There are unseen forces, but there's plenty of things that you can't see with the naked eye that are real. You can't see gravity. But is there anybody in this room who doesn't believe in gravity? If you didn't believe in gravity, you wouldn't weigh yourself in the morning. Huh. I don't weigh myself anyway because I don't like bad news. Why bother? Put on, therefore, the full armor of God so that when the evil, not if, but when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Now look at the armor. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, everything attached to the belt. On a Roman legionnaire. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? So Jesus is what everything else hangs on for the Christian. Buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Not yours, his. I have no righteousness. I've been given it. I've got it given me, but it's my responsibility to put it on. I can walk righteously because he has declared me righteous. That's who I am now. I am not the Jim Etheridge I used to be. By the grace of God, I'm not the Jim Etheridge I will be in the future. But I'm a work in progress. And every day I'm going to put that armor on afresh. Stand firm then. Belt of truth around your waist. Breastplate of righteousness in place. Stand with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's been said by historians that the Roman sandals is what conquered the world. It gave them an unshakable grip. They could withstand anybody. And when they would lock their shields together and stand firm on those sandals that often had thongs that wound all the way up to their kneecaps, they had grip. They had traction. Then Paul says, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. Satan will try to send zingers into your mind all the time. Then hold high that shield of faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I have faith in his promises. I have faith in his ability, his understanding, his power, his strength. It's not me. It's him. But this is who I am in Christ Jesus. Satan is scared to death that you're going to figure out that you're a Roman legionnaire and more. He is scared to death. So he's going to have you feeling like a lowly worm. Oh, I can't do anything. I'm just living in fear. I'm all wrapped up in this, wrapped up in that. You're right where Satan wants you to be. You're a mighty man of God. You're a mighty woman of God. And don't let Satan tell you different. Why do you think you should listen to his voice? Just because he has access to your mind doesn't mean he can control your thoughts. He can't read your mind. He can plant thoughts. How do I know that? The Old Testament says that Satan put it in the heart of David, in the mind of David, literally, to number the troops of Israel. Satan can plant thoughts. He can't read your mind. And he's not omniscient like God is. He's a created being. And someday he's going to get his. Can't wait. Can't wait. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows, the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet guard? Your mind. The battle's for the mind. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see the sword attached to his right side there because he's right-handed. He also has that 7-foot, 6 to 7-foot pilium where that was his first line of defense. He would hold the shield up and poke with that long pointy stick. That was the pilium. And once that got snared up or hung up, he pulled out the sword and away he went. You know that sword conquered the Roman world. You know what that sword looked like? It looked like this, cold steel, double-edged, sharp as a razor at the point. It could cut this way. It could cut that way. It could be used for stabbing. It was short enough to be used from the top of a mounted horseback in the cavalry and yet long enough to do damage at arm's length. This sword conquered all of the kingdoms that came before it. It's a formidable weapon. I've had the edges blunted so my grandchildren don't hurt themselves. But if you promise me you won't poke each other, I'll pass it around the room. When's the last time you held a Roman Machaira in your hand? Huh? Any of you? I could be wrong, of course. They also call this not only a Machaira, the Thracian long sword was called the Romphaia, but this was also called a gladius. Does that sound like gladiator? There's a reason. The sword that conquered the Roman world. Go ahead, pass it around. Feel the pointy end. The edges are blunted. Don't poke each other, please. You are not my grandchildren. And then Paul says, not only should we take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why you need to be in the Bible every single day. It's the only piece of offensive weaponry that's listed here in Ephesians 6. You got no other weapon to poke back with. If you're tired of Satan poking you, poke back. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And then verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. The attacks of the enemy mean little. Let's pick it up then in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6, because fundamentally what we have left is a letter of betrayal. These adversaries that said, oh, we'd like to help you build. No, they don't. They wanted to undermine. And so when they didn't get their way, when their infiltration tactics didn't work, they sent this letter. So skipping over there to chapter 4 and verse 18, the letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence, the king says. I issued an order, and a search was made and found that this city does indeed have a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, that is, west of the Euphrates River, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. So issue an order to these men to stop the work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order it. So be careful not to neglect this matter. Why leave this? Let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests. And as soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of the Lord of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There's a pause of about 20 years. Here's the takeaway, though. The New Testament tells us to obey the civil authorities that are over us. Romans 16 tells us that. It says, pay your taxes. And while we may grate against that, the New Testament says, pay your taxes. Don't like it any better than you. And if the taxes are going up, I really won't like it, but I will still continue to obey. Because we said so. Now, here's where it becomes poignant. They're talking about, well, you know, you're going to need not only two shots to guard you against COVID, you need two boosters, by the way, so far, but you'll probably ought to get a third one. In fact, you should be taking annual boosters from now on. I've already had COVID. I already had Omicron. I've got the best antibodies in the world that are supposed to be 100 times more effective than any vaccine, and yet they still count, this is a pandemic of the unvaccinated. No, it's not. I'm the only guy who's got protection. President got two boosters and two shots, and he came down with COVID anyway. Remember when he told us a year ago, you get the shot, you won't catch COVID. What a bunch of baloney. But during the pandemic, the president said, shut down your churches. You remember that? We did. There are other churches that didn't. That's between them and God. We shut down for 2 weeks. Then when I said, you know, we're done. Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as is the manner of some. So while we had obeyed the government, just like the Jews trying to rebuild their temple had to obey the government, it was 20 years on pause. We didn't have to stop having church for 20 years. Thank you, Jesus. But we did it for 2 weeks in compliance with the federal government. After that, I said, put two chairs between everybody in the room. Wear your masks. If you don't feel comfortable coming, stay home and watch it online. That's fine. I respect the choices that you make. I'm not trying to get anybody to violate their sense of conscience. That's between you and God, whether you get vaccinated or not, whether you stay home or not. I want to respect everybody's viewpoints on that. You're entitled to your opinion. That's fine. But I got to have church. I tried kissing and hugging the TV. It didn't work. So live service is kind of, for me, it's kind of a necessity. It's difficult to get in each other's lives when you're talking to the TV set, you know. So for a time in a season, what would I do if the next time it comes around? We're going to have a prayer meeting. You and I are going to pray hard about what Jesus would have us to do, because we're under scriptural mandate to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves, and yet we are also commanded to obey scripture, the scriptural authorities that God has placed over us in civil government, until they tell us to do something that's in violation of other scripture. So when that day comes, I will draw a red line in the sand with my sword, my Micaiah, and we will seek God's face and do what he tells us to do. What we won't do is walk in fear, doubt, and discouragement. I'm not going there. Christ died to give me all the tools I need to come against the enemy. Satan was trying to quench the church. Half of the church left at COVID-19 and never came back. That's true of every pastor I know and have talked to. Half of their church left and they did not come back. I don't know what excuses they're using now to not come back, but I can tell you this. The weapons of Satan haven't changed. Is that spirit of discouragement, that spirit of fear, it's still alive and well. I should expect Satan to attack, and I should be prepared for the spiritual warfare, because opposition can come from inside the church or outside the church. But know this. You're wondering when I'm going to wrap it up. Right here, right now. I promise. God is in control. God is in control. Would you say that with me? God is in control. God is in control. That means man's not. God is in control. Present tense, because right here, right now, in all eternity past, eternity forward, he's in control. He is in control. When the devil is not in control. He's wearing a party hat for a short time, but that his party's coming to an end soon. You know, Satan saw his defeat in Israel. The nation was reconstituted not only in the time of Ezra, but in 1948, God had made sure that Jews from all over the world came back together into their historic homeland that he gave them thousands of years ago. It belongs to the Jews, not the Palestinians. Amen. In fact, if the Arab world feels so sorry for the Palestinians, why don't they build them a spot out in the desert of Saudi Arabia? Ain't nobody living out there in their right mind. Okay, why did we have to carve out the heart of Israel? God said through Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, "Woe unto those that divide up my land." I don't ever want to find myself opposing God. I'm as sympathetic as anybody towards the plight of the Palestinians. But that land belongs to Israel. And there's only 199 other countries in the world today that they can live anywhere they want to. They've got Arab neighbors all around them. Lean on those guys a little bit. In fact, I'll give them a chunk of the Saudi Arabian desert today, right now. Saudis aren't using it. Why would they? There's nobody there. God is in control. God is in control. He's in control of everything you're up against. He's already been there. In fact, he's there now. He's there now. Let's stand close in prayer, shall we? You got this, God. You got this. Satan was trying to discourage the saints in their rebuilding project, as he often tries to discourage us today with things that happen in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, the health of our own bodies. There's an endless number of discouraging fiery darts that the enemy uses against us. When we will stand firm with the whole armor of God on, we will put on that helmet of salvation to guard our minds against the inevitable attacks of the enemy. The breastplate of your righteousness, we will affix to that belt of truth that we stand upon. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel message, holding high the shield of faith and swinging the sword of the Spirit to great effect these last days. In the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in, we give you glory, honor, and praise. You have provided every resource we need. Your blood, Lord Jesus, has washed away our sins and purchased our salvation. You've adopted us into your own family. The ultimate victory is ours.